Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. And I was just reminded we didn't start in prayer, so I will open us in prayer in just a minute. But we're going to go to Acts chapter 20 today. And as you are turning there, you might also get your handout, because you'll notice our handout has kind of an outline of where I'm going to cover Acts 20 and then try to respond to a couple of questions. Some of you have asked from time to time, what about some of these new archaeological finds? I'm going to give you a story about that. Last couple of weeks, everybody said, what do I say about Syria? So if we have time, I'm going to try to talk about that a little bit as well. So that's in the application section a little bit later. So we have a lot to cover, but let's open our time in prayer and then go to God's Word. Father, we thank you for this wonderful testimony this morning, not only from Tim Scott and Trey Gowdy, but also from Jarrett Stevens, and just what a great church we are blessed to be in. And we pray now that as we open your word and we begin to once again look at the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, that first of all, we would learn from your word, but more importantly, that we would apply your word to our lives. And so I pray your blessings upon all that we say and do as we study your word now, and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 20 now is a time in which, if you're looking at the handout, I say that this is a time in which we are called to a work of ministry even in difficult times. We've seen the Apostle Paul has been through a lot of difficulties, but now, after recording some of the chaos in chapter 19, and if you weren't with us last week, we looked at another potential riot in chapter 19, but in this particular case, it was calmed down, and because of that, in large part simply because you had a town clerk that calmed it down. Now, again, it's just, again, shows the dedication of Paul to his missionary journey. Undeterred by some of the outflow and the riot, the potential riot there in Ephesus, he's now traveling through the region and making his way to a lot of these places. And we also will today see how he is working miracles both physically and spiritually. And he really kind of senses, as we will see at the end of this chapter, that his time with these churches is drawing to an end. And so he calls upon the local leaders that are in Ephesus to go north to Miletus, which I showed you a picture of the stadium last week, and gives perhaps the longest dissertation we have of Paul speaking to believers. Or his longest presentation of speaking to non-believers is found in Acts 17, Mars Hill. Now we see the longest one, and again, as we go through there, it's very reminiscent of some of his epistles. And as we read one of his mission statements, we see how, again, he's encouraging them to carry on the ministry that takes place. So first of all, if you look at Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 20, we see that after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. But then a little bit later, we see in verse 17, he now tells the Ephesian elders to come back. So we now see that to begin to move to some of the other churches in the region. And last week I showed you how if you go east from, run into Colossae, you run into Laodicea, you run into a little bit further in the northeast, Philadelphia. We run into many of these churches either because we have various epistles that Paul writes to them, or they show up in the book of Revelation. And so again, we see his response to the persecutions he's endured. Instead of complaining about his difficulties, what do you do? This is the time to encourage the disciples. And the Greek word from which we get our encouragement shows times. It shows twice in the first two verses, and then again in verse 12. So it's interesting that he's really trying to provide encouragement to those individuals. And so we see, first of all, in verse 4, a list of all of those individuals that accompanied him on his journey. And this last week, I had a chance to interview an individual on my radio program that actually wrote a book called Paul and His Companions. And this particular pastor actually did his doctoral dissertation on one of those individuals and began to say, you know, we can learn a great deal about leadership in the church by seeing how Paul really empowered individuals to make a difference. And we know some of the names like Titus and Barnabas. Last time I talked about Erastus. Some of these other names, you know, almost unpronounceable for some of us. But these were other individuals that he was actually building into as future leaders. And I thought, what a perfect connection that this week, those of you that are on Jack Graham's Instagram feed, seen all sorts of pictures, which is with these other young ministers, you know, the next generation of pastors, and some of them are in places like Baltimore, Maryland, like the guy with the red beard, you know, or the one in New Orleans, or the ones that are all from Seattle all the way to Boston, from New Orleans all the way up to Minnesota. It's just amazing the number that we're trying to build into as well. And these are individuals that were the fruits of his previous ministry, and they served not only as companions, but, if you will, firsthand testimony to the authenticity of the ministry and the witness of the Apostle Paul. And I think these also provided some testimony where there was a concern, apparently, in the church of Jerusalem. And I found this in one of the commentaries, that some in Jerusalem wondered what Paul was doing. Well, these are individuals that could testify to what Paul was doing. These are the people that he has led to the Lord. These are the people he is discipling. And so again, providing accountability. And though seemingly a minor fact, this detail helps us witness the ongoing growth of the church. He's building into the church and recognizing that it is going to grow not by addition, by him adding people to the church. It's going to grow by multiplication. If he can build into faithful men who then can entrust those to others, it's going to grow geometrically rather than arithmetically. And that's exactly what you have seen in the first century church. Then we have sort of a humorous story here in verse 7, and that is we have the story of Eutychus. Eutychus is one of these young Christians, no doubt. And so they had a worship service. And so as a result, they have this taking place in Troas, where Paul is speaking for several hours into the night. And I never understood that. But if you look at verse 8, it says there were many lamps in the upper room. When I first read that, I thought many lamps, men, many lamps around the room. No, that's how they took care of time. They didn't have watches. It would take a certain amount of time for a lamp to grow down, and then they'd have to put another lamp. And so this is a way of saying Paul really went for a long period of time. A couple of you this week had a chance to hear Josh McDowell doing television with us at the end. We're going to have to cut this pretty much, you know. There's certain individuals are just tending to go very long. And oftentimes I will speak at Christian camps and they say, I appreciate the fact that you end on time. I said, well, I'm a talk show host. I can end on the second if I have to. But some of these guys go on and on and on and on. And I won't mention any names, but there are some of those. And that's what the meaning is. There were many lamps. In other words, this guy talked through one lamp, talked through another lamp. So this went on for hours and hours. But again, who would not want to hear the Apostle Paul preach? Because later what you've heard ends up becoming part of Scripture. But there's a problem. Eutychus is finally getting very sleepy, as some of you do as we get near the end of the first hour here when I'm teaching as well. And he falls out of the window. Luke, the physician, says he's dead. Paul proclaims a resurrection and as a result actually speaks words that sound very familiar to, and if you're taking some notes, you might put down Matthew 9:24. Remember when you had the death of the official synagogue official's daughter and Jesus said, no, she's just asleep. They laugh. Well, he raises her from the dead. We see Paul raising Eutychus from the dead as well. And so it's just a reminder that some of these church services went on for a very long period of time. Then Paul returns to the service, breaks bread with them, and then, of course, we see this narrative, actually Luke talking about the fact that the boy is alive, but also the community was one of encouragement rather than fear or despair. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we took you to the movie Paul the Apostle of Christ, and it's interesting because some of you said it was a little bit dark. Well, Randy Alcorn, everybody know who he is because he's been here before. Randy Alcorn wrote this really good summary of that, and he said, my wife and I, Nancy, were very concerned because it was dark. Not that there wasn't persecution in Rome, but he said there was something missing. And that is, time and time again, you see these individuals, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances, who are what? encouraged, praying, singing. And he said, one of the things I feel maybe they left a little bit out is there are lots of places in the book of Acts where it says, even in the midst of what would be very difficult circumstances for us, we see that they were encouraged. Now, I see here that Paul starts this chapter using the Greek word from which we get our word encouragement twice in the first two verses. And then again in verse 12, we see that number again, they were what? They were encouraged. So I think that is something just to think about, that this week Randy Alcorn in his review of the movie wasn't critical of the movie, he just says it was missing an element that we see in the book of Acts. As we saw just a few weeks ago, they're in a jail in Philippi. They have been beaten. Paul and Silas have been beaten. They're thrown in a jail, and I showed you what the jail might have looked like. It's a dark, dank kind of tomb, if you will. And in the midst of that, at midnight, what are they doing? They're singing. So again, we see encouragement as well. Well, let's keep moving here. Now, verses 13 and following, then Paul says, let's gather together those individuals. This may be kind of my final sermon before the church body. There'll be some other opportunities for me to minister through my letters, but here it is. And again, faithful ministry guards the health of God's church. And so here we see now he is about ready to head to Jerusalem. And so verses 13 and following, first of all, list the cities that his team passes through, and we'll skip that in the interest of time. And then we see by verse 16 that he is now urgent. He has this urgency to get back to Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost because of all sorts of opportunities that are there. But he docks in one of the seaport towns there in Asia Minor, which is just north of Ephesus. Again, you might want to get your Bible, and in the back there it has the missionary journeys. We're in the third missionary journey of Paul, and you can see just north of Ephesus is Miletus. And I showed you last week the stadium where they even had that little inscription, a place for people that were God-fearers to sit in some of the best seats in the place. And so now he wants to bring those elders up to the north to that particular location, and he begins to speak to them. And he recounts some of the important aspects of his missionary work in order to remind those of Ephesus what was essential to carry on the ministry that actually will exist after he is gone. And I thought it was kind of striking here because he now begins to talk about the fact that he was serving them with humility through all of the opposition and suffering that he faced. And I'm going to, when we come back to the application, come back to this particular passage as well, verse 19. But let's move on, because he then speaks about his devotion to preaching the entire message of the gospel. Not a truncated message, not part of the message, but the whole counsel of God, no matter the circumstances. And then his delivery of the gospel remains the same, as he points out, whether it was an intimate setting, maybe one-on-one, whether it was a public venue, whether he found himself with Jews in the synagogue, or whether he found himself with Greeks and pagans in the Areopagus. In each particular case, he's preaching the changeless message of the gospel in every venue where he finds himself. And then he talks about his faithfulness in verses 22 to 24, and in verses 22 to 23, he also then, kind of with bittersweet hindsight, Luke records Paul's faithfulness to follow the Spirit's leading, even into a future of uncertainty and danger. Recognize that, you know, very early on, as we saw in his first missionary journey, he was beaten and left for dead. Paul could have said, okay, that's enough. You know, I've done my part. I'm going to go back and make tents. That's the end of that. But instead, we see him now on two different journeys, a second and a third missionary journey. We see him eventually going to Rome, hoping to eventually make his way to Spain, which he never does. Then verse 24, it kind of sums up his philosophy here, and that is, what is Paul's philosophy? Serving Jesus faithfully, even unto death. And his words in Galatians 2:20, if you're taking some notes, you might put down that, remind again how his greatest sacrifice fuels his own devotion to missions. And I think the application for us is to do that today. And he preserves his faithfulness as a witness, ultimately, to future generations, those who are reading about this in the book of Acts. Now, he continues to exhort the elders by applying his examples of leadership to their calling and says, you're shepherds. Just as Jesus was the good shepherd, now you need to be shepherds over the flock. And so he's now, once again, entrusting these leaders in these positions of leadership to be ministers to God's people. And then he once again reiterates his dedication to preaching the entire message of the gospel. And he quotes, interestingly enough, from Ezekiel 33 in his defense, declaring his innocence when those who he instructed end up rejecting the salvation of Jesus Christ. And that's, I think, one of his good concerns. The flock is going to face heresy. There's going to be a real need for you as ministers of the gospel, as leaders, as shepherds, to protect the integrity of the gospel with the integrity of your lives. And he even talks about this idea of Jesus' sacrifice, the innocent blood spilled when the good shepherd became the spotless lamb for the wayward flock who refused to follow his voices. And so again, here he's proclaiming one of the biggest things. He warns that now that I'm going to be leaving, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'll be eventually in Caesarea, and eventually I'll be transported to Rome. There are going to be false ideas about salvation that will emerge. So you need to protect the integrity of the gospel and make sure that there aren't those who will come into the congregation and ultimately lead people astray. He said these misleading voices will rise up from both inside and outside the church. It's interesting. Peter, when he writes his letter to those believers, says that some of them will come out from within you. Sometimes the heretics aren't the ones outside the church. They're sometimes the people inside the church. So be careful to that. And we can certainly read about that. I gave you a couple of verses there in Galatians and 2 Corinthians 11 where he talks about that kind of heresy as well. Tomorrow, as a matter of fact, I'm going to have on my radio program in studio Preston Condra. He's been one of these international experts on the cults. And we're actually going to be talking about his books on evangelism and discipleship. It's going to be an interesting roundtable. But just a reminder that we don't just have heresy in the first century. We've had heresy all the way to the 21st century. We need to stand for the truthfulness of the gospel in that regard. And then he finishes his exhortation by reminding the Ephesian church about the integrity of his work ethic. In other words, I didn't take money from you. I was glad to work alongside with you. And he's not used his leadership role to demand payment. We saw when we talked about 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he said that to the church in Corinth. He now says that to those in Ephesus. He said he's shown diligence to work just as hard as the church family, as a tent maker in many cases, and to be engaged in his daily responsibilities of meeting the needs and finding other ways to actually exhibit generosity. And then the final scene, you can look at the last part here, we see him saying goodbye. And it's pretty amazing to see what that is the case here, because after all, he records kind of a scene between him and those Ephesians, because as he docked on the ship, now he's going to get on another ship and head to Jerusalem. So he finishes his instructions praying with the group, and then there's kind of this heavy sense of loss. Imagine that he has been in Ephesus for 2 years. He's been there before. He's left Priscilla and Aquila. He has now spent 2 years there, and now he's written, we believe, that when he was in this particular location, Miletus, probably when he wrote his letter to Timothy, the first Timothy, and telling Timothy to take over. But now the person that they've been with, they've eaten with, they've witnessed with, they've seen him stand in front of a riot. Now he's about ready to get on the ship. They may never see him again, as we now know they do not. How significant that is. And so again, it's kind of a sad parting that takes place as Paul is now heading for Jerusalem and eventually will lose his life in Rome. Nothing else, that gives us a little bit of a sense of Acts 20. But I wanted to come back just as an application for just a minute, because in Acts 20, verse 19, he uses a phrase that I thought was really helpful. And that is how he was serving the Lord with humility, with tears, and trials. What does that mean? And I think we can say, first of all, that in Acts 19, he says, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. Some of our translations say severe trials, but whatever it might be, we see, first of all, that humility is one of the things that characterize his ministry. Matter of fact, in the notes section here of my Bible, I've got some notes from Pastor Graham preaching on this verse many years ago. And humility is really understanding that God has absolute authority over your life. And so we can see that even though he wanted to head in one direction, he gets this Macedonian call. And so God directs him through the Holy Spirit in a different direction, and he's obedient to it. Even after facing incredible persecution, he's willing to march to another city, knowing full well that he's going to face persecution as well. And I think the application for us is, what does humility look like in the Christian life? It's the willingness to say, Lord, you have control over my life. It means feeling indebted to others also because of how God has treated you. We heard that today with Tim Scott, and especially with Trey Gowdy. I love what Trey Gowdy says. You know, Tim Scott could say, you know, you look a lot like the people that pulled me over. I got pulled over 6 times. I may be a United States Senator, but because I have a black face, I get pulled over. You know, I don't always get treated so nice. But no, it's a willingness to clean the slate. Remember that idea of cleaning the slate here and being willing to be gracious towards others because of how God was so gracious towards each one of us. And the humility also means that he was a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. He was a debtor to the wise and the foolish. He was a debtor to the friend and foe. It really means that we don't think in terms of our own rights, but we're open to what God has planned for our life. Humility means that we're a servant. Paul even uses the word slave, not a master, and we're willing to follow God's leading in our life. So the first thing we see in verse 19 is how he was able to serve the Lord with what? Humility. Number two, he also says that I serve the Lord not only with humility, but with tears. Now, we can understand where those tears came from. Can you imagine the tears you had shed because of being beaten, stoned, certainly the physical tears, but also the emotional tears of the frustration of ministry, the discouragement of ministry. And I thought that was interesting because even today we heard the pastor and then Jarrett Stevens a little bit later talking about weakness, you know, and said, this is not weakness. And here I think it says that it's not weakness to mention tears. If anything, he says that sometimes tears are a credential for his own ministry. Isn't that interesting? And so we see, first of all, humility, tears, one more, and that is trials or testing, depending on which translation you have here, because he served with great humility, with tears, in the midst of severe testing or severe trials by the plot of my Jewish opponents. And here again, we can see that trials and testing were part of his experience. In 2 Corinthians 11, we looked at this a couple of months ago. Remember what he said? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. And of course, the argument goes on longer. But again, it's the idea that he faced trials and testing. Doesn't that maybe suggest that sometimes we're going to face trials and testing, and in the midst of it, we need to have the encouragement he talked about? So with a few minutes remaining, I wanted to try to answer some of the questions. And some of you said, what about these new archaeological finds? And I thought for just a minute, we'd talk about archaeology, then we'll talk about Syria. Those are two different topics, obviously, but I wanted to put that under the application. And since some of you have been asking, here's where they are. The first one I mentioned before, but I thought I'd come back to it, because every single time this particular archaeologist in Jerusalem digs a little bit more into the Western Wall, Paul, they're finding more and more new things. If you've ever been to Israel with Pastor Graham or anybody else, there's a part where they actually take you under the Western Wall. And you walk in this kind of underground, and you feel like a gopher after a while. You walk almost like a mile under the Western Wall. And every once in a while, you'll see they'll dig down and they'll dig up. And what they've been doing is they've been replacing some of the mortar that exists, which keeps the Western Wall from collapsing. And some of it is decaying. So as they dig it out, they find things in the mortar. And one of the things they found is this clay seal. It's an impression from 2,700 years ago, which was found in the plaza. It was unveiled the other day to the mayor of Jerusalem. And the significance of it is this. It says, belonging to the governor of the city. And so this is the first archaeological evidence. We see it recorded in the scripture, but the first archaeological evidence of the existence of a governor in the city of Jerusalem. And so we have a couple of examples of that. The Bible, for example, mentions the names of a few of these king-appointed governors. One is Joshua, who's mentioned in 2 Kings. Another one is Messiah, who is actually mentioned as a governor in 2 Chronicles. So I have mentioned that before. So it's kind of interesting to see that just when they're doing routine repairs, we're finding new archaeological evidence that confirms the Old Testament. The most interesting one has come not from what is happening in Jerusalem, but the archaeological discoveries they've made in Mosul. And this article, I think, puts it together. ISIS accidentally corroborates the Bible. Mosul is the ancient city of what? Nineveh. And it so happens that when ISIS was there, interestingly enough, archaeologists are now finding biblical evidence under Jonah's tomb. Now, in Mosul, which is the ancient city of Nineveh, they have this area that was always assumed to be the tomb of Jonah. Do we know it is? Tradition says it is. We really can't verify it any more than that. But what is so interesting is that when they found what is the tomb of Jonah, they decided to dig no further as archaeologists many years ago because they were fearful of how that would affect it. Well, when ISIS was there, the terrorists, they destroyed all sorts of biblical archaeological sites. But in some respects, it's been a tremendous loss of some of these archaeological artifacts. But they also demolished the tomb of Jonah and began to dig tunnels looking for more treasures and artifacts that they could sell. So when now we've been able to defeat ISIS and move them back out of Mosul, the archaeologists came in and the digging revealed an untouched Assyrian palace in the city of Nineveh. So this is where ISIS accidentally corroborates biblical history. Let's talk about what they've done. According to an article in Iraq magazine, they found inscriptions that match with the biblical order. First of all, they have found now biblical inscriptions about Sargon II. In your Bible, you'll see that he's just referred to as Sargon, not Sargon II, but we now call him Sargon II. You read about that in Isaiah 20. Then you have Sennacherib, and he is mentioned numerous places in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah. And so again, we now have archaeological evidence for some of those records for the very first time in the Old Testament. Then you have Esarhaddon, and you might remember Esarhaddon was not only one that excommunicated his brothers, but eventually built this tower in Nineveh, and because he extends his influence not only in Nineveh, but over to Babylon, he tried to begin to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon and rebuild what they at the time thought was the Tower of Babel. And so now we have archaeological evidence for him. And then I always have trouble with this one. Ashurnabanipal, we also have him record as well. And so the point I'm making is, whether we're tearing out mortar in the Western Wall, or whether we're going back and picking up the pieces left from ISIS terrorists, this is a really good time for biblical archaeology, isn't it? I thought, if nothing else, if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what else we can do. It just seems like every time somebody digs a shovel into any place in the ancient Near East, we're finding evidence of the biblical record. So with that, let me now, for just a few minutes, and then we'll turn it back over to EJ, talk about Syria for just a minute. And if you find yourself saying, I'd like to read a little bit more about what you're going to talk about in the next couple of minutes, let me recommend two books. The first book is by a good friend, Mark Hitchcock. He is a pastor in Oklahoma, but he also teaches prophecy at Dallas Theological Seminary, teaches eschatology. He's been on the program with me many times. Matter of fact, he'll probably be in studio again. And then Ron Rhodes has probably the most complete book on what we're going to talk about, called Northern Storm Rising. Ron Rhodes was in my studio last week, interestingly enough. I'm going to mention the book he was in the studio for, but when we talk about Syria and the Middle East, we recognize that we certainly face some real challenges in terms of foreign policy. One of those challenges is what we do in order to deal with terrorism or to deal with authoritarian governments sometimes has the negative effect on Christians. And a good illustration of that would be Iraq. Which country in the Middle East had more Christians than any other until recently? Iraq. But after we took out Saddam Hussein, and then you had sectarian violence, you had ISIS in there, there are very few Christians in the Nineveh Plain anymore. Most of them have escaped. So now, which country has the most number of Christians in the Middle East? Syria. Syria. It's a close, we're pretty close, but I mean, you can certainly say there are a lot of Christians. Although not so much now, because a lot of them left. So it may be true that even that one isn't the case. You just say that if Assad is taken out, as bad as he is, and as evil as he is, what would happen with, you know, some kind of Muslim civil war? But does it mean we can't take him out and we can't act because of his use of chemical weapons? No. But I think it gets back to the fact that when you're looking for good individuals in the Middle East, pretty hard to find. With the exception, maybe the Kurds, who are being persecuted right now in Turkey and in Syria, but even the Kurds, you know, it is somewhat of supported us. So when you're looking for our friends in the Middle East, really Israel's it, you know, which is, interestingly enough, this is something I'd never paid attention to, but Ron Rhodes talked about, if you look at Israel, it's about the size of New Jersey, so maybe 8,000 square miles, surrounded by 50 million square miles of hostile territories around them. So nevertheless, when we talk about Syria, how do we think about this? And some people have said, Syria and Russia and Iraq all begin to fit together with what we read about in the book of Ezekiel. So let's look at that for just a minute. In Ezekiel 38, there's this vision of this coming war, the war of Gog and Magog. It's still in the future because we have nothing like this that has happened so far in biblical history or in modern history. And here it says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face towards Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and the prophecy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out and all of your army and horses and horsemen. Goes on to then talk about various countries, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarmah from the remote parts of the north with all your troops, many peoples with you. Now you read that and say, okay, so how that relate to Russia and Syria and Iran? Well, if you go back and look at the names of the countries at that time and connect them to the countries today, you come up with a very interesting chart indeed. Because Rosh, interestingly enough, most likely is Russia. Now, we don't say that it's Russia simply because Rosh and Russia sound the same, as, again, Ron Rhodes talked about in our program on Monday. By the way, if you'd like to listen to the entire hour program, maybe maybe this will get you interested. You can go to pointofview.net and listen to it. He points out that there are even caves in Russia where the words Rosh is there and the tribes are there. So you can see Rosh fits pretty well there. Then Magog, that's in the, that's in the lower part here of what you would say some of the Stan countries, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, and those kinds of things. Then you have all sorts of countries, Tubal, Gomer, Meshek, and all those, and those are obviously what today we would call Turkey. Then you have some of those countries, which are pretty easy, Shidan and Tiba and Dedan, and you have Ethiopia. Okay, I know where Ethiopia is, and so we got Ethiopia right down here. Now you might say, well, what's this other one? Well, that's called Put. Put is the name for what today we call Libya. And then over here we have one called Persia. Well, we have a pretty good idea what that is because what? Iran was called Persia until 1935. By the way, Persia, interestingly enough, at that time extended not into Iran but into Iraq and maybe even part of Syria. So there's where you get the Syria connection. But if you're saying, okay, how does that fit out? Wouldn't be a good Kirby Anderson talk without at least one chart. So there's a chart for you to show, okay, Rosh fits to Russia. Magog, Central Asia. So that could be some of your Stan countries. Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Kazakhstan, those kind of things. Meshek, Tubal fit into Turkey. Gomer, Bestagarma, probably the, if you will, the eastern part of Turkey. As I mentioned, Persia would fit into Iran. Kush is also sometimes referred to as Ethiopia and also would fit into the area of Sudan. Put is Libya. And what does that look like? Looks like most of the Muslim countries. And it says they are going to come and fight a war against Israel. Now you might say, you remember the old Sesame Street? One of these is not like the other. Russia. Up until 3 decades ago, Russia makes zero sense in there. Yeah, there's a few Muslims in Russia, but, you know, why would Russia ever be connected to any of these Muslim countries? But now, if you've been in my program before, I've shown you pictures of Vladimir Putin with Muammar Gaddafi, who's no longer there, in Libya. And Russia's connection to Iran is so strong that now there are Russian planes that use air bases in Iran to fly sorties into Syria. As a matter of fact, because now Russia has moved into Syria, it actually threatens the southern flank of NATO. You know, one of the successes of Ronald Reagan, and he's been in the news this week, George Herbert Walker Bush, is during the Cold War, America was able to keep Russia out of Syria and the Middle East. No longer. Russia's in Syria now, right? And Russia is connected to Iran. And Russia is connected to Libya. And so now you can see this didn't even make sense a few decades ago. Imagine at the time when this was said, Ezekiel's like, these people far to the north, how are they related to these people in these other countries? But Islam has brought all those countries together under one umbrella, and Putin now is connected to them. And does that mean that we're going to have the war of Gog and Magog anytime soon? No, I'm not a date setter. Although when you see this, sometimes people say, I'm not sure I want to buy green bananas anymore because things could happen really fast around here. But it illustrates again how something that made no sense at all, our alliance with Russia and these various Muslim countries, at least seems plausible now. Does that mean it's going to happen tomorrow, within the next couple of decades, within our lifetime? Nobody knows. But I think it's really kind of intriguing about that. You might say, okay, you said Syria. How does Syria fit? Some of the nations that are not actually mentioned are Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Saudi Arabia. How does that fit? Well, there's two possibilities. And again, since some of my Christian friends believe one view, and some of my Christian friends believe a different view, I say, I agree with my friends. You know, Possible number one, that these nations nearest to Israel are part of a future treaty with the Antichrist that he makes with Israel. So is it possible? You know, is it possible Israel eventually expands more of its land? Is it possible Israel someday actually extends into Jordan or Syria? Could be. It's a possibility. So that's one possibility. I think the more likely one is this. That last verse I read just a minute ago in verse 6, it talks about these countries which were the far countries, but then it also says many countries with you. So they're the far enemies which are listed. Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Cush, Put, Dedan, Sheba, Ethiopia, but they're also near enemies of Israel as well. So it's quite possible. And if nothing else, I think we should, as we start seeing this day, we should certainly pray for our president, pray for what we hope will be the next Secretary of State, although there's real questions as to whether or not he's even going to be passed out of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, interestingly enough. Pray for some of the other individuals. Pray for our Secretary of Defense, Jim Mattis. Don't you love a Secretary of Defense whose name is Mad Dog Mattis, you know, as well as for John Bolton, who serves in the Security Council and some of these other individuals, because there are no easy answers when we come to Syria and the Middle East. But if you find yourself saying, okay, you've gotten me real interested, I'd like to read a little bit more about it. Ron Rhodes was in my studio on Monday to talk about his new book, Israel on High Alert. And what he's done is taken kind of pieces from some of his other books and put it together, answering questions about Gog and Magog, asking questions about Israel, making the case for why there would be wisdom in having our embassy actually in Jerusalem and those kinds of things. And so this is his new book, just came out with Harvest House, and you should be able to find it in your local bookstore. Well, let me turn it back over to EJ. We've got a few announcements before we end our time here today.